Well, we're still continuing with our studies in the book of Job. As I indicated when we began this study a number of weeks ago, we don't intend to go right through the book of Job, but we do hope to cover sufficiently in order to grasp the flavor of it, to see how Job's sufferings began, and why it was that these terrible things came upon him. And also we're going to see how it all ended. As the Apostle James reminds us, we are to remember Job, the patience of Job or the endurance of Job, and see the end of the Lord, how the Lord was gracious and kind to him. And it's evident that James is intending us to learn something from the experience of Job. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind that Job was a righteous man in God's sight. Indeed, we're told in the opening chapter that he was the most righteous man upon the earth. And God's opinion of Job never changed. We must keep that in mind, despite the fact that Job sometimes speaks apparently carelessly and out of turn, and sometimes says things that are untrue because he is mistaken. Nonetheless, the heart of Job is right, and the experience that Job is going through is all the more painful and dark for him, simply because he takes God seriously. One of the things that we find over and over as we look through the book of Job is wanting to know, where is God in all of this? Now, if Job was a worldly man or regarded God as some kind of triviality, then of course Job wouldn't be over much concerned. Sometimes people who are religious, when life is good and life becomes bad, they just shrug it all off and say, well, it wasn't all that important. But Job is a man who takes God very seriously. And Job is conscious in some dim way that God's hand must be in this experience, but he doesn't know why. And he's wanting to know why. And Job is seeking answers to the terrible difficulties that he now finds himself in. Sometimes, you know, we perhaps can have our faith shaken, especially if the suffering seems to be meaningless, and there's a great deal of suffering in this world that, quite frankly, we see no purpose for it whatsoever, and we have no answers. But the Bible says to us there are answers ultimately. There are reasons for everything. And even if we do not know what these answers are, that doesn't mean to say that there are no answers. But it does help if we can see some purpose and some fruitfulness in the afflictions that we must go through, or see some end to it. But Job sees none of that. Now, we're at the stage in our studies in Job, having looked at the way in which Job's troubles began and why, we're at this stage of the speeches. And you remember how Job began the cycle of speeches in chapter 3. He begins to complain about the day of his birth. He wants to die. And then in chapter 4 and 5, you remember, we looked at these two chapters. We saw the speech of Eliphaz. We did a kind of a thumbnail sketch comparing the three friends of Job, you may remember. And Eliphaz seems to be the oldest of them. He speaks first. And later on, Elihu, who comes in and speaks towards the end, he says that he held back from speaking because of his youth. So we are making the assumption, it may not be a correct assumption, but we are making the assumption that Eliphaz has some kind of seniority, the older man or the more experienced man. And we saw that when Eliphaz speaks, he speaks with a measure of authority. He speaks out of experience. You remember how he tells Job that he had seen a vision and he had heard a voice, and therefore he knows because a vision had told him these things, and he heard a voice telling him all about Job's troubles. And so Eliphaz is the man who, as I've said, one of the commentators describes him as standing on a high moral bench, and he's the man who has this elderly statesman atmosphere about him, and he takes a lofty view of things. And he makes it very clear that Job must be a sinner. He is friendly disposed to Job. These three friends, they are, we assume, God-fearing men. They're not heretics. A great deal of what they say is perfectly true. But what they say is irrelevant as far as Job's condition is concerned. So Eliphaz makes his speech, and we saw his speech, you remember, in chapter 4 and 5. We also reminded ourselves of how Bildad, who is going to be the next speaker in chapter 8, how he doesn't speak from experience, but he speaks from tradition. He's the traditionalist. He's the man who says everything that we know we've got to learn from former generations, because he tells us in chapter 8, we know nothing. And there's going to be nothing new in our generation. So we'll see that next time, God willing. So there is Bildad. And then, of course, the final one of Job's friends is Zophar. He comes into the picture with his speech in chapter 11. And he is the crudest. He is the rudest. He has least to say. He's the man who believes in calling a spade a spade. And he tells Job that he's going to silence Job once and for all, which he doesn't do, but that's the way that Zophar looks at life. And one of the commentators, as I've said, he says that Zophar is the least engaging. He is the least attractive of all of Job's three friends. He's got less to say. He only speaks twice, whereas the other two of Job's friends speak three times each. Well, we've looked at the speech of Eliphaz. And in chapter 6 last Wednesday, we saw how Job replied to Eliphaz. Job's reply is in chapter 6 and 7. And last Wednesday, looking at chapter 6, the first part of Job's speech, you remember we looked at the four main divisions of the chapter. Job, in the first seven verses, tells his friends that he's not going to be silent. And then from verse 8 to 13 again, he wants to die. He returns to that theme. And then verses 14 to 23, you remember, he challenges his friends. They're nothing more than dried up streams, he says. And they are a disappointment, and that friends ought to be an encouragement. But they are not encouraging him in the slightest. And then from verse 24 to the end of the chapter 6, you remember, we saw how Job last time was challenging his friends that if they've got anything to say against him, say it plainly. Prove their case, basically. And Job is asking them to be very clear. What is the sin that he is guilty of? And to stop their innuendo and that kind of thing. Well, we've got to remember, of course, that chapter 7 is also part of Job's speech in reply to Eliphaz. So chapter 6 only forms the first part of Job's reply to Eliphaz. And there are no chapter divisions, of course, in the Bible. And so we just carry on with Job's speech this evening in chapter 7. Job is still speaking. And we're going to follow the same pattern. We're going to look broadly at these chapters, not to explain everything, not even to analyze the different versions and the different views as to the interpretation, because the book of Job, the scholars tell us, is the most difficult book in the entire Old Testament Hebrew Bible to translate. There are words that some of the scholars that I read, they say, we don't know what these words mean. And even when they're put together, we're not sure what they mean. We don't know what the sentence means, for sure. And there are quite a variety of ways of translating. And we're not going to get into anything like that. We're going to get the sense. We're going to get the general picture in order to get the feel of what these friends of Job are actually saying and what Job is saying to them. So we're taking it in the big picture. And we're just getting the basic outline, and we're going to leave it at that, and we're not going to enter into any discourses as to what version's the best version. Our authorized version is actually not the best version, in my opinion, of the book of Job in particular, but that's just a matter that we have to live with. Well, anyway, we come to chapter 7. Now, the seventh chapter in Job actually is divided up into three sections. There are those who say it's divided into two, but I am inclined to follow those who think that there are, in fact, three sections in the book of Job in chapter 7. The first five verses, Job tells us basically that life is very hard, and then from verse 6 to 10, he tells us that life is very brief, and then from verse 11, we have what one of the commentators, I think, puts very well when he says we have one long cry of pain and distress. And Job turns away, as it were, from speaking to his friends. And certainly in the second half of chapter 7, he is speaking directly to God. And so from verse number 11, it is God whom Job is speaking to. In the opening verses, he seems to be speaking to his friends, but he's moving away from them, and Eliphaz seems to be more and more in the background, and by the time the seventh chapter in Job is finished, we hardly see and we hardly even remember what Eliphaz has said, because Job goes on to speak about other things, indeed in many ways more important things than the kinds of sentiments that Eliphaz has indeed expressed. Well, we come then to the actual text of the seventh chapter itself. And the opening verses, as I say, Job is reminding his friends and us, of course, that life is very hard. Now, Eliphaz has already told him, you remember in chapter 5 at verse 7, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. One of those famous statements that we have comes from the lips of Eliphaz, and Eliphaz is criticizing Job because Job seems to Eliphaz to be over much sensitive to the suffering, and Eliphaz saying, well, look, Job, everybody has to suffer. A man that is born of is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. So why are you complaining? And so Job here turns to that theme, and he recognizes that there's a certain truth in what Eliphaz has said. Yes, it's true, and everybody sooner or later is going to experience trouble. And Job is speaking as a very troubled individual. He has, as we've already seen, I don't want to keep going over it, but I do not think any of us here have ever suffered like this. We have not lost our families the way that Job has. We have not lost our health and our wealth. We don't particularly smell bad, and we don't look too bad, and we don't have to spend our life sitting out the city on a dung heap, or whatever it is. So none of us is in a position to comment on the terrible afflictions that came to Job. Indeed, there is nobody in the Bible, as far as I know, that is ever recorded as having the kind of affliction that Job, in fact, is experiencing. And so here is a man who is speaking out of a real and a quite singular experience of tremendous suffering. And he agrees entirely that, yes, trouble comes to everybody. And once he was rich and he was wealthy and sitting in the gate, and people were coming to him for advice, and he was the benefactor of the orphans and the widows. All this comes out later on, but now he's isolated. His wife doesn't sympathize with him. His friends don't sympathize. They don't even begin to understand what he's talking about when he cries out. And so Job is saying, yes, it's true. And trouble comes to all of us. He begins by saying, he says, is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? As a servant earnestly desireth the shadow, and as a hireling looketh for the reward of his work. And Job here is liking his own experience and liking our experience too, in a sense, because this is part of Scripture. And we should remember that every part of Scripture is intended to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And so there is no passage in Scripture that is superfluous. We can learn something from every portion of the Bible. It may be that there are texts for times, of course. I do believe that. There are some passages of the Bible which just leap out at us with their application and relevance. And it may be that we could read through the book of Job and say, well, that's got very little to do with me. Well, it probably has very little to do with us if life is just very pleasant and everything is turning to gold that we touch. But what if we come to a time of trouble? Then we may begin to look at the book of Job with new eyes and with a new understanding and an appreciation that indeed such things were experienced. And such things were written for our learning. So there is no doubt that the book of Job is a tract for the times when God's people find themselves in times of trouble. And Job here describes the life of man generally as the days of a hireling, or the days of military service. The scholars argue as to the exact imagery. Are not his days also like the days of a hireling? Apparently, they tell us that this is a word that was used for military service when you were conscripted into the army. And everybody in the army has to reckon with the fact that they're in the army now. And they just can't live as civilians. They're on military rations, and they've just got to do what sergeant majors tell them. And that's just the way it is. And it can be a very difficult, indeed a most unacceptable life to some. So Job is saying, by implication at least, that life involves a certain amount of conflict. And then he also speaks in terms of a hired servant, one who is out in the heat of the sun, very little wages, but he's looking forward for his wages. He's looking forward for rest. He's wanting the shadows to lengthen. A servant earnestly desires the shadow. He wants darkness to come. He wants the burning heat of the day to pass away and the cool evening to come, so that there will be some relief from this burning heat of service during the day. Now, that's the imagery that Job, in fact, is using. And it may well be something that he is using graphically out of his own experience, because he is sitting in terrible circumstances and probably in the midday sun. And he tells us in verse 5 of his physical condition, and it's not a very pretty picture that he's painting. So here is Job, and he's saying, life is hard. Now the fact is that life is going to be hard for all of us in a certain manner. None of us is going to, as it were, have all our expectations realized. And I have never met anybody, and I don't ever expect to meet anybody, who is trouble-free. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not trouble-free. His life was a life of sorrow. And we read in the Psalms, for example, the psalmist, very often, even King David, who lived like a monarch, if ever one did. And yet David speaks of afflictions, he speaks of physical afflictions, he speaks of enemies, he speaks of plottings, he speaks of times when he's not sure of God's presence, and he speaks of times when he seems to be isolated and insulated from the people of God. So even those that we think are, as it were, enjoying the fruit of the land and living off the cream of the land, and those whose faith seems to be so strong, they have troubles in life. And we're all going to experience it. We all have pain at some time or other. And we're all going to live with disappointment. And there's nothing new in that. There's nothing new, but we should understand it. And we should sympathize. And the problem with Job is that his friends are not sympathizing with us, indeed with him. As we saw last time in verse number 14, he says that a man's entitled to be encouraged and consoled in his troubles. And there are times in life when what would ease our burden tremendously would be a kind word and just a kind look at times, or maybe just a kind action. And that would be just sufficient to ease the suffering of our life. Something that would give us an encouragement that life is not so bad all the time. And so this is the kind of thing that Job is speaking about. So am I made to possess months of vanity. Here we have vanity again. Job is not living a productive life. Job is ill. Job can't work anymore. Job is sitting on a muck heap. He's probably dependent upon handouts from food scraps or something. We don't know. But Job's life seems to be meaningless, and he loses hope. And the psychologists today, without exception, will tell us that people who lose hope, they lose a sense of the future and they lose a sense of the purpose of their life. And sometimes people die in despair because they imagine that their whole existence has been lived in vain. I'm reading a book at the present time on the history of astronomy. And apparently Tycho Brahe, one of the famous astronomers at the Scientific Revolution, some of you know about him, he died, and among his last words on his deathbed was, "Oh, if only I had not lived in vain." And we know how he handed over his researches to young Johannes Kepler, who was able to do so much for astronomy. But the point is, this Danish astronomer, Tycho Brahe, he imagined, because he hadn't solved one of the great riddles of the starry heavens, that he imagined that he had died in vain. And this was going to be meaningless to him. All his discovery of over 700 stars, he didn't see the value of it because he hadn't solved the problem. Now, that's just one example that we could give. We've got to have some meaning in our life. And we've got to have some kind of goal that is bright and clean and pure at the end. That in the end, we will not have lived in vain. And here is Job, and he seems to have lost that. And Job has lost that because he's lost sight of God. And that's the point. Job is serious about this, because his life has become dark, because God is not shining brightly in his light in his life anymore. That's the problem here. Job is not some kind of depressive. Job is not given to depression. In fact, Job, as one of the commentators says, is thinking very clearly. And one of the things that comes out as we read through Job's speeches, is the clarity of thought of Job. He's thinking in the wrong way, but he's cogent. His arguments are pretty forceful in many ways, and his friends can't beat him in that kind of competition. They can't silence him, and he's got a word for them, and they come at him, and he answers them back again. And he, in fact, refutes them, and in the end, they are all silenced, and they've got nothing more to say to him. And Job, right to the very end, is thinking as a man whose mind is in pretty good shape, really, but he's thinking wrongly. But nonetheless, he's thinking cogently. And this is a cogent piece of argument here. Life can apparently become very meaningless if we reach a stage where God is no longer shining in our life as once he did. And then Job speaks about the turbulence of his days and his nights. He's got no rest anywhere. He goes into details from verse 4. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? Insomnia. And in the night be gone. And the night be gone. So here he wants to lie down to rest, but he tries to rest and he can't rest because he says, well, when will it be morning again? He can't sleep, you see. He's tossing and turning. He's itching and he's in pain. And he's very uncomfortable. And the night be gone, and I am full of tossings, to and fro unto the dawning of the day. So here is a man who is losing sleep, and here is a man who describes himself in verse number five, in very graphic terms. In fact, it's interesting to compare, in fact, different versions. One of the versions, the New American Standard version, which is one that I personally like very much, and it's got a very graphic picture here of Job's scabs, and that seems to be actually the force of the Hebrew language. The scholars tell us, "My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome." Now that is sufficiently clear for us to try to visualize what Job must be like. His skin is in a terrible state, and he is crawling with maggots, and his skin is hard, and his skin is all broken, and he is a mass of sores, and he looks pitiful. And Job is saying, that's me, that's my life. Life is hard for me. And if only these friends would begin to see and begin to feel a measure of sympathy, it may well ease Job's burdens in life tremendously. But he's going to get no encouragement from any of them. And Job's troubles are only going to be resolved when God speaks. And when God reminds him, as he does later on in the closing chapters in the book of Job, that God has always been watching him. And God is testing Job. And Job imagines that God has somehow or other put his arrows into him. But we know it's not God's arrows that are in Job, it's the devil's arrows. It's Satan who is afflicting Job. And God is not allowing Job out of his sight. And God has a purpose. He's going to bless Job. Because Job, through all this terrible affliction, remains faithful to God. He never curses God. And he may well misrepresent God in some of the things, but he never turns against God, even when he imagines that God has turned against him. So Job is telling us in these opening verses that life can be hard. And then, I must press on, and then from verse 6 to 10, he tells us that life is also brief. And again, we have this famous statement, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is wind, just like the breath. It comes and it goes, and you never see it again. Mine eyes shall no more see good." You see, Job doesn't know what we know as to how all this is going to end. "The eye of him that has seen me shall see me no more. Thine eyes are upon me, and I am not." So Job is now beginning to turn away from speaking to his friends. He's now beginning to look to God, and he is seeing God seeing him. And there's going to come a time, as far as Job is concerned, very briefly, that God, even God, is going to see him no more. And then we have this strange statement in verse number 10. Was not so strange, it's very true, but I want to comment on it. Job says in verse 9, "As the cloud is consumed and vanishes away, so he that goeth down to the grave shall come up no more. He shall return no more to his house, neither shall his place know him any more." Now here is one of the most pessimistic statements of Job. The word here for grave in the Hebrew language is sheol. Now this word sheol in the Bible is an ambiguous word because it means different things. in the context. There are times when it means the place of the dead generally. There are times when it just means the grave in the ground. There are times when it means the place of punishment. And there are times even when it means the place where the righteous go. So the Old Testament doesn't have the same different words that our New Testament has for that clear line of distinction between the place of the lost and the place of the redeemed. In our New Testament, there is a word that is Hades, and again, it's an ambiguous word. But the place of punishment in the Bible is not just Hades, it's Gehenna. It is the Gehenna fire. And then there is paradise for God's people. But the same word in the Old Testament, Sheol, is used for both. And you can read all about this in G.T. Shedd's very great little classic book, The Doctrine of Eternal Punishment. And he points this out very well. So here Job is rather pessimistic. He is a man who believes in God. He does believe, as he says later on, that I know that my Redeemer liveth, and so on. So Job believes in life after death, as we've already seen. But here he seems to be reaching a low point of pessimism. And it's almost as though Job is saying, once I'm dead, that's going to be the end of me. Now, that's not real Job speaking. This is a man in a momentary depression of spirit and not thinking clearly. And we've got to give Job the benefit of the doubt. And I'm saying all this because there are books written on Christian living that would suggest that the Christian life is all victory. The Christian life is not all victory. The Christian life is a life in which we have many ups and downs. One is only to read the Psalms. And to find that the psalmist there, Lord, from the depths to thee I cried. The psalmists weren't always living on mountain tops of assurance. There were times when they were wondering if God was ever going to hear their cry. So let's be done with the idea that if Christian people go through dark clouds and dark passages, that somehow or other this is a reflection on their salvation. It is nothing of the kind. It just means they're going through a dark period. And they're going through a dark period as God's people. And after we get converted, we can never be unconverted. We may indeed fall into sin and still be Christian people. And we can fall into times of declension and times of confusion of mind. We can be led astray, perhaps, for a time. But that doesn't jeopardize our salvation. It may, indeed, it does jeopardize our assurance and our confidence and our usefulness. But our salvation is secure. Once we are redeemed, we're redeemed forever. And so Job here is speaking pessimistically. And we've got to understand his pessimism. I don't know how I would respond to the kind of affliction that Job is experiencing. It may be that I would just about give up. I don't know, because I've never been tested to this point. And we've got to be very careful. Always remember that Job is being tested. He is being tempted. And he has been tempted to sin by the devil, to curse God, and to blaspheme God. And Job never falls into that temptation. But he is being tested by the evil one who is working and who is insinuating things into Job's mind. So this is how we're to understand these apparently pessimistic and unspiritual, as some would say, statements of Job. These are the statements of a man who believes with all his heart. And the very fact that he speaks so strongly is itself evidence that he takes these issues seriously. And for him to be indeed living without God visibly in his life is something that alarms him and distresses him. If he regarded God, as we said at the beginning, as something he could take or leave, then of course he would never speak like this. He would just get on with life, as the worldling would say. Get up and get on with life and make the best of it. But that's not true spiritual experience. Job knows God too well, or did know him too well, to be content not to know him now in the same way. So he is speaking as one whom Sheol is going to swallow up. And this is one of the low points, undoubtedly, in the expression and in the experience of Job. So Job is saying life is hard. He says life is brief, and at the end of it you die, it's vanity. Life is hard, and then you die. And that's the way it is in this world. And then from verse 11, Job begins this long cry and a sigh of pain. And he begins by rather an assertion. He says, I will not shut my mouth. Therefore, I will not refrain my mouth. His friends want him to be quiet. And Job says, no, I will not be quiet. I'm going to keep on asking. I'm going to keep on justifying myself in the sense I'm not going to confess to sins that I did not commit. And I want to know the answer. Why is this happening to me? So I'm not going to be silent. Job is no winsome daisy, so to speak. He is not some sort of little flower, a kind of a fainting flower. Job is a robust character in many ways, and he's not going to keep his mouth shut. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And Job says, this is what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about me and my relationship to God and why it is that this is coming upon me. And then he begins to speak to God in verse 12, and he says something very strange. The scholars differ as to what verse 12 means, and I personally am not sure what it means, but it seems to mean something like that, something like this. Job's, in fact, when our version says here, am I a sea or a whale that thou settest a watch over me? There is one view which says that Job here is referring to that competitive deity that that creates out of the water some old Babylonian or such kind of myth. Now, we can dismiss that immediately. And so we do not accept that Job here is saying, am I that sea god or that sea monster that would rise up to oppose God? So we don't think that Job is, in fact, saying that. But what Job seems to be saying is this, am I like the sea? Am I as large and as powerful as the sea that this almighty God should be afflicting me? I'm only a little man. I'm not like the oceans. And I'm not like a sea monster. The sea monsters are big creatures. The word here for whale is it just means a big sea monster. That's all it means, a great sea creature. Am I the sea? Am I as powerful and almost as indestructible as the sea or like a great sea monster? No, I'm just a man, and I'm a weak man. Why is God, who is so mighty and who has all authority and all, why is he dealing with me so weak and so small and insignificant in this particular way? That seems to be a better understanding of what Job, in fact, is saying. When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooses straggling and death rather than my life. So here again, Job is saying to God, when I want to have rest, I've got nightmares and I can't get sleep, as we've already indicated. And Job is saying it's God that's doing it to him. God is disturbing his sleep and terrifying him. Job is imagining all kinds of things, and he is imagining that God is doing and thinking all kinds of things about him. Because Job is thinking in this way about God, he seems to be thinking that God is thinking this way about him. Now, we've got to be very careful about that, we don't allow ourselves to think in that particular way. The Bible tells us how God thinks about his people. He loves them, and he never stops loving them. Now, we must never fall into the frame of mind where we say God doesn't love me anymore, for the simple reason that that's not true. That is not biblically true. According to the Bible, he loves us with an everlasting love, and he never stops loving us. And he doesn't love us because of what we are. He knows what we are. He loves us despite what we are. And that's the glory of grace. And Job here is thinking wrong thoughts about God. And therefore he's thinking that God is trying to terrify him in the night watches with these nightmares and these bad thoughts of God and things like that. Now that's what Job is talking about here. Thou scarest me with dreams and terrifies me through visions, so that my soul, and I want to die, he says. I would rather just die and be done with my life, death rather than my life. I loathe it. I would not want to live always, he says. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. I can't go on to live like this. This is what Job basically is saying. My days are vanity. And then he asks one of the great questions of the Bible. And this may well be a quotation from Psalm number 8, for example. What is man? Verse number 17. What is man that thou shouldst magnify him, that thou shouldst set thy heart upon him, that thou shouldst visit him every morning and try him every moment? This is one of the great questions of the Bible. Because after all, what is man? And here Job is asking, well, if you are showing such an interest in me, in dealing so harshly with me, why am I so important? Why is man so important? Why is it that you deal with men like this? After all, we're just little creatures. We don't live very long. Our life is full of trouble. Why are you interested in us in this way? That's what he's saying to God. Job is asking God a question here. What is man? What is important about man that you're so interested? Now, the Bible tells us what is so important about man. We are made in God's image. The value of man is not the chemicals that we're made of, because we're just made of chemicals that everything else is made of. The value of man is some spiritual capacity and some spiritual immortality. And we are made with a capacity to know and indeed to be like God. God has given us a mind to think God's thoughts after him, so to speak. And spiritual mindedness is Christ-mindedness. We have the mind of Christ. We think about things the way that Christ thinks about them. And the way that Christ thinks about them is, in fact, the way that God thinks about them. And so God has made us to think and to view things the way that he, in fact, views them. And so that's the importance of man. And the glory of everlasting life and joy is that God and man will understand each other in the end. And we will never have the great infinite capacity of God who is omniscient and that kind of thing. But nonetheless, we will be full of the knowledge that we can be full of as creatures made in the likeness of God. And we will know God, and we will know ourselves, and that will suffice for all eternity. And so this question is an important question. And then Job's next question is, how long wilt thou not depart from me? Nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle, till I breathe my last with the death rattle. In other words, Job here is actually wanting God to leave him alone. That's what Job is saying. Why do you not just leave me alone? And there are times perhaps in life when our lives may well be lives in which God seems to be against us, and we would express that, leave me alone, don't deal with me any longer in this particular kind of way. You see what Job is saying? I hope that we're beginning to see the distress of this good man. And then Job, verse number 20. Our version here says, I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee? There are other translations which would put it in a form of a question. What is my sin? What sin have I done? Tell me what my sin is. Now, I'm not going to plump for one or the other, because there's good arguments apparently on both sides. But both are true in a sense. Job here is not, he never claims to be sinless. Now, his friends finally stop asking him questions and speaking to him because he seems to be righteous in his own eyes. But that's their view of him. That's only their view of him. That's what they thought. But Job's not going to confess sins that he didn't commit. But that doesn't mean to say he's not going to confess sins at all. Job never says that he's sinless. In fact, later on, when the Lord does speak to Job, Job does confess that he has sinned. And he needs to repent in dust and ashes. So Job here is not claiming to be sinless. And if there is any sin in his life, Job would be the first man to own up and to confess and forsake it. But he doesn't know what the sin is. And if I have sinned, I confess the sin. But what is the sin that I'm being dealt with? It must be a great sin. If indeed God is dealing with me like this, then Job's thinking is, along with his friends, then it must be a terrible sin you've committed. And Job is saying, well, if that's the case, what is it? I'm not aware of any sin that would reach a magnitude of this kind of a penalty and suffering. So this seems to be what Job is saying here. I have sinned, or what have I sinned? What shall I do unto thee? O thou preserver of men, why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? And why dost thou not pardon my transgression, and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be. And this chapter ends on a note of discouragement for Job. He knows that as long as God, as he imagines, as God's anger is against him, his sin is not punished, there's going to be no hope for him. There's going to be no end to this terrible problem and this terrible pain. And he's imagining that God must be dealing with him. Well, if so, then what can I do? What can I do or say that my sin will be pardoned? Because if my sin is not pardoned, then my life is going to be darkness, and my death is just going to be almost, as it were, unimaginably horrible. So Job here is ending this speech, in a sense, on a note of inquiry, a note of discouragement. His friends aren't helping him. They're not telling him. He's asked them to be quite frank and tell him what it is that he's done. He's asking God now, will you please show me what I've done? And as we're going to see, God doesn't answer him. Not yet he doesn't. He does in the end, in a sense. So this is Job's speech. This is what Job is saying. And we're looking at this in the big picture just to get the feel of the anguish of the man and the totally unsympathetic response. It's almost unbelievable the way in which these friends of Job, they come with all their theology, they come with all their orthodoxy, and you'll look in vain for any sympathy. There's no kindness in them. They don't mean to be cruel, but they are cruel. Their very orthodoxy is making them cruel because it is misapplied and therefore it is misused, and it's that that makes God so angry with them, and he requires at the last a sacrifice from Job on their behalf. So all of this is entering into the experience of a suffering saint of God. And as Francis Anderson points out in his commentary, he points out that against the background of Job, we always must remember the background of the suffering of Christ, because the suffering of Job leads us into real human affliction. An innocent man can suffer. And Job, in a sense, is suffering that we might learn from him. And Christ Jesus suffered that we might be saved by him. And so let us try to understand. And when we find people suffering, let us try as best we can to understand their predicament and difficulty and speak a word in season. Because as the scripture says, a word in season, how good it is. And that means, of course, a word out of season, how bad it is. So let us learn from the experience of Job. Next week, God willing, we'll look at Bildad and see what he has to say, and then we'll go on from there.